if you've got that sheet that Ray read from there, I want to encourage you to have that open in front of you. I'm going to walk us through that for a few moments together and help think out what's the significance of this day that Christians make so much of. So firstly, how about I pray for us as we come to that? Our Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning, as we come to consider your words about this remarkable event, perhaps a mysterious event for many of us, I pray that as I speak, you'll help me to be faithful to what you've said and help me to make it clear. We pray that your Spirit will help us to grasp it and see the magnitude and the significance of all that Jesus did so that we might delight in the freedom he brings, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Look, why did Jesus die and why does it matter? That may not be a big question for you, but I suspect it is a big question for many of us. Growing up in a family who knew little about these things, I remember one year it dawned on me, I really didn't know. I believed it to be true, but I really didn't know. And I remember thinking, I wonder why they call it Good Friday. I mean, didn't he die? Why is that good? It seemed like a big failure to me. Why did Jesus die? Why does it matter? The answers to those questions actually require some thought. Imagine you were around 2,000 years ago, and one day you arrived at the gates of Jerusalem City to witness the events that are taking place in the scene we've just read about. And it centres on a man you've heard about, the man Jesus, a man who for at least 3 years and perhaps longer has been on people's lips. He's a compelling preacher. He's a wise man. He's certainly a prophet. He's definitely a miracle worker. You've seen, perhaps witnessed, some of those things. In fact, it's thought by some he might even be the Christ, which is the Messiah, if you would understand that in Jewish terms. That is the long-promised, in your Old Testament scriptures, the long-promised king that God had said he would one day send to change everything. But now, sentences 7 and 8 are in there. Now he's just one of three carrying his own cross to the rocky outcrop outside the city gates called the Place of the Skull. That's what he's come to. This is a crucifixion. You may have seen one before in your life, maybe a couple. And there's a sign on his cross, sentences 19 and 20 there, that's written in three languages, but you only know one of them. And you're straining to read what it says. What does it say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you smile to yourself because it's kind of a nasty Roman joke. What it's really saying is, you Jews are so pathetic, this is your king. He's naked, he's humiliated, he's dying, bleeding in the midday sun. That's the kind of king you have. But since it is a holiday long weekend, like this is a holiday long weekend, you've got the time. And so you stop to watch for just a little while and you notice the mixed reactions of the crowd. Some of them jeer and heckle, as people sometimes do. Some stand at a distance and shake their heads, and the soldiers do, verses 23 and 24 there, what soldiers do. For them, it's an opportunity to gather up some stuff that they might not have had, and so they gamble to divide up his possessions and they leave him stripped naked. Sentence 25 there, some family and friends kind of are huddled in close, but there aren't many, huddled in close to the cross, perhaps saying their last words. And all this gets you to thinking about the Old Testament scriptures that you have heard about in your distant past. Now, what did they say? Surely the Old Testament said nothing about this, nothing about a Messiah who dies. What does it say about him? It said he'd be a glorious king, yes. It said he'd be more a god than a man, but certainly a man as well. But he'd be one who changed the whole world, kind of the fabric of the whole universe. He would get rid of evil and forever, which is extraordinary if you could believe it. But a Messiah who dies, now surely the Old Testament said nothing about that, did it? I mean, there were characters in the Old Testament. You do remember those as you cast your mind back to synagogue school. You know, there was a suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about who gets punished unjustly for crimes he hasn't committed, and yet he has a life that goes on after his death. There's that one. And there's that man in the Psalms that David writes about who's like David, who suffers unjustly. And come to think of it, they did cast lots for his possessions. But you were never quite sure what to make of those passages in the Old Testament. You decide to move in a little bit closer. In sentence 29, what you find is they're giving him a drink. Because it looks like the end will be very close. This is obviously, it's something for the pain. This man is in a bad way. And he will soon be dead. And as you approach, he opens his mouth to say something. Now, what is it he's saying? Verse 30. You're kind of strained to hear. Because the words are anything but loud. And he says, it is finished. And he hangs his head and dies. Now, that's a strange thing to say. What does he mean it's finished? What's finished? Christians make much of the death of Jesus. But why did he die and what difference does it make? What has it actually achieved in the long run? That was the question I wanted to know. As a young bloke in a family that actually had thought perhaps very little about these things. Now, the answer's got everything to do with the issue we've heard about on the video, the issue we saw in the skit there with Tim. It's got everything to do with the issue of freedom, true freedom. And freedom's massively important to us, isn't it? It's one of those massively important things in our world, and rightly so. There's nothing worse than slavery, nothing worse than being constrained to live the kind of life you haven't chosen to live. The kind of life that you're compelled to live, though you'd live a different one if you possibly could. It's why we actually make so many movies about it, like Indiana Jones. Like, if you can remember Indiana Jones. Like Braveheart, remember? Like Shawshank Redemption, like The Lord of the Rings, like Toy Story 1, 2 and 3. Every Toy Story movie you've ever seen, it's about the issue of freedom. It's why we write books about it. It's why we write songs about it. It's why we fight battles over it. The French Revolution, the English Revolution, the American Revolution. In Australia, it was the Rum Rebellion. It just kind of says something about the kind of people we are. It might be the Two Is New Rebellion if we had it today. But what really is freedom? Do you know, you hear so many people, if you ask them the question, what is freedom? You'd hear so many people say, just being able to do whatever you want. To live life without any restraint. And it sounds right. Until you inquire just a little bit more deeply. Imagine this. Imagine a man in a suit. Let's say he's an accountant. Not that accountants are the only people that wear suits, I understand. But he approaches the checkout down at IGA Erina. And he's talking on his mobile phone. And under one arm, he's got two bottles of Johnny. He's got a carton of cigarettes. He's got a copy of a well-known men's magazine. And he's got a youngish brunette. And you hear the closing lines of his conversation. He says, honey, got to work late tonight. Don't expect me back before midnight. I love you. He deposits his stash on the counter. And then he reaches for three Mars bars. And he says with a grin, just a little grin to the checkout chick, my one little weakness. And he walks out of the store and he turns to the brunette and he says, free as a bird tonight. But is he? Isn't a man like that free as a bird? You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus taught something about genuine freedom, something profound and in retrospect so obvious, something actually that's true for every culture in every time, not just in 21st century Australia, not just in an affluent Western country like ours, not just if you're financially secure. In famous words, actually see it on the bottom of the page there where we've printed out the Bible readings. In this same biography, Jesus puts it like this. Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, can I say, they are revolutionary words. They tell you something about true freedom by telling you something first about true slavery. The most kind of profound slavery of all is not simply being unable to have enough money to do what you want. Now, the greatest slavery of all, Jesus says, is a slavery to a bondage that you can't even see. It's invisible. It doesn't make it not real. That word sin that Jesus uses seems familiar to us. We think it means something like bad things that God doesn't like. But you know, that's actually rarely the way that term's used in the New Testament. Usually actually it's used in a far, far bigger sense of a principle of rebellion against God. And perhaps even better if I put it this way, a principle of evil at work in us, at work in the world around us. It's a monumental idea, that particular idea. Now, how does it affect our freedom? In three related ways, each more serious than the last. And I want to take you through them this morning very, very quickly. Firstly, it's a work in the world around us. We recoil, don't we, from that word evil? It's a distasteful word. But it's easy to see that in our world, something's deeply wrong. Every day you see it on the news, every day it's in the newspapers. You know, the most famous edition of Time magazine ever published was in June 1991. It featured a totally black cover, and in deeper black, kind of embossed on the superimposed over it, it had these words, evil, does it exist, or do bad things just happen? That's a big word, isn't it? It was a massively significant, and it's been talked about ever since, version of Time magazine. And inside it considered the evidence about evil. It considered the shocking rise of crime, society's growing fascination with horror, the end of reason as a way of actually operating in life, the collapse of justice. But then the author raised this significant question. Is the creation itself evil? Is the creation itself evil? I mean, there's so much in the natural world we just can't control that actually seems to control us, that rules over us, that we're helpless to avoid, that seems hostile to us. Flood and famine, fire and disease, snake and spider, tsunami and earthquake, hail and tornado, but the greatest enemy of all is death. Looking out there, I don't know any of us who are likely to accomplish the defeat of that. It has 100% success rate, death. We're enslaved and helpless before a principle of evil that infects everything. Very timely that Time magazine raised that question. It's outside of us, this problem. But you know, the Bible makes the stunning claim that evil only exists in the world outside of us because we've infected the world we're meant to care for. And that's the second way in which sin, which is God-directed evil, it's the second way in which it affects us and affects our freedom. It doesn't just affect us from the outside. Jesus is saying here it affects us from the inside. You know, it's common to think that freedom is just doing what we want. But what do you call it when the thing we want is actually bad for us and bad for others and bad for the world that God's made? What do you call that kind of freedom? You know, anger and malice, greed and deceit, slander and idolatry and lust and cruelty and mundane things, just mundane things like lying, exaggeration and boasting. No one would say those qualities are good. Jesus says they're an expression of evil. You may not like the word, but actually the truth of it's very, very difficult to escape. And it's impossible to escape from that thing when it's not just outside you. Jesus is saying it's inside us. Ever had that experience when kind of in an instant of time, like a flash of lightning on a dark night, you see yourself, just a glimpse of yourself as you really are. You lose it with the kids and you say something that you wish you could take back. And you think, where did that come from? Where did it come from? You do something that you're totally ashamed of. You say something which is a complete lie. You think something about a friend and you realise if they only knew what I was thinking, they'd never look at me the same way again. And you wonder, where did that come from? And Jesus tells you. Tells you in those words at the bottom of the sheet there. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's a revolutionary statement, isn't it? It's very much deeper than the way we typically think about freedom, but it's undeniably true. Let me show you. Just a quick experiment. Because try this as a thought for a moment. What do you think it would be like to live the kind of life where you only do the right thing all the time? What would that be like? Now, doesn't the word on your lips begin with the letter B? Doesn't it? I think we think it'd be boring, but do you see the implications of that? Because if in our heart of hearts we find evil to be exciting and the necessity of adding evil to actually spice up life to be exciting, then what it says is there's something wrong in here, doesn't it? Something wrong in us that actually is evil. Jesus called it sin. God directed evil. And it always has this familiar effect. It destroys relationships by turning us in on ourselves and away from others. A friend of mine found this ad in a New York newspaper. Listen, I'm 32, 6 feet tall, handsome, well-built, athletic, intelligent, absolutely amazing and completely perfect in every way. I'd like to meet a woman who'll humour me because I get like this very often. Now, what is going on there? I mean, what's going on in that? I mean, there's a man who needs counselling, I'm guessing. But our particular form of evil does that. Now, it may not do it quite like that to you, but it turns us in on ourselves so that we become self-centred, and it's not difficult to see. It destroys relationships. It destroys our relationships with others. Jesus is saying it's destroyed our relationship with the world, but here's the big one. He's saying it destroys our relationship with God. It's done that. And friends, there is the third effect evil has on our freedom. It's the greatest but most invisible freedom killer of all. It destroys our relationship with God. It alienates us. That was the point of the words in verse 35 there, on the bottom of the sheet, where Jesus says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family. That is to say, we're outcasts. We have made ourselves alienated from God with no future in his family. No hope left to ourselves. We're helpless. Now, that may be a surprise to you. You may like to think, no, I've got a relationship with God. I'm a good person. I do the best I can. Do you know Jesus is saying something very different here? He's saying that's not the case. He's saying you're alienated. You're not part of the family. Now, I wonder if you can see why that might be. It's not just that the things we do displease God. He's rightly angry when we treat others or treat his world with contempt. It's his world. He cares about it. He's rightly angry about that. That goes without saying. But what's really galling to God is when we treat him with contempt. You know, I find it stunning. I was, the other day and I heard a person reflecting on this. It's actually a movie I was watching last night. Because what do we actually think God wants from us? This guy was saying, I've done a good thing. I've done good things. I go to church. God hasn't done the right thing by me. What does God really want from you? What does he really want from you? To pay your dues and be good? Gosford Council might be happy with that. Actually, I think they will be happy with that. But the living God wants something completely different. And actually, when you reflect on it, entirely understandable, though we rarely reflect on it. He wants us to relate to him as he really is. He's God. He wants us to treat him like he's God. Do you get offended when people fail to take you seriously? Why would you think God would be any different? Therefore, the big question this morning is that the way you've been treating God? Do you really treat him like he is your God? For if you haven't, you can hardly be surprised that he's angered by it. And can I suggest if you are treating him like he actually is God, it's because a dramatic miracle has taken place that sets you free from a bondage you didn't even know existed. Because the impact of sin on us, that is God-directed evil, seems completely innocuous, seems entirely mundane, but it's devastatingly fatal. It leads us to just quietly ignore our God, quietly treat him like he's a non-entity, as a practical irrelevance at best, as an enemy to our freedom at worst, so that we stand under his judgment, rightly condemned, but blithely ignorant that there's any problem at all. Can you see how devastating that is? Can you imagine the slavery any more horrific than that? Everyone who sins, says Jesus, is a slave of sin. Now, how do you untangle a problem as deep as that one, as deep as the problem of God-directed evil that's outside us, that's inside us, that alienates us from our Creator? We want God to deal with the evil that's out there. But what about when the worst of the evil is actually in here? And what about when the penalty for it is so infinite because the offence is against one who himself is infinite? Friends, that is a problem of massive dimensions. Now, The Lord of the Rings, it's a freedom story. Many of us have seen the movies, The Lord of the Rings, if you've had 9 hours spare to watch them all. It was actually Tolkien's reaction, The Lord of the Rings, that whole thing there. It was Tolkien's reaction to World War I. World War I was such a profound shock to people. It so stunned educated Westerners, people in the Western world, to see the evil that ordinary, everyday people from sophisticated countries were capable of, and how much pain it causes, and how costly it is to put it right once it's taken hold and destroyed everything. How do you get rid of evil? That was Tolkien's reflection as he wrote this book. And there's a scene at the end of The Lord of the Rings that captures the point so well. The whole earth has been shattered, devastated. Thousands have died. Boromir's died. Gollum's died. Who cares about Gollum, we all say. Gandalf has died. Some care about Gollum. Gandalf's died. Sam and Frodo have all but died. The key characters have died. There's been this tremendous battle. And Sam, still recovering, wakes up from his ordeal, surprised to find he's alive. That Gandalf's actually been raised from the dead. And he says these words. Listen for a moment. Is everything untrue? So is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? Not are good things going to happen, but is it possible that someone can so untangle evil that bad things will unhappen? Now, you know where that came from? It was Tolkien's grasp of the Christian gospel. He wasn't a Christian. It was his grasp of the Christian gospel that caused him to put it like that. To roll back and untangle human evil, to undo it and provide a fresh start is almost unbelievable, isn't it? When you're our age and you've grown up in a world so thoroughly enmeshed in that, and it's always so costly that it takes something enormous to unravel it, to provide a clean, fresh start so you can begin again. That's what happened on Good Friday. That's what happened on Good Friday. God himself had stepped into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus. He lived the life we ought to have lived. He died the death we ought to have died. Now, why has he done that? Well, simply this, friends, it's because that's the kind of sacrifice it took to untangle the grip of evil on our world. That's what it takes to buy freedom. That's what lay behind those words, last words spoken at the cross. It's finished. Now, what's finished? The work that buys forgiveness for people who stand justly condemned by their God, helplessly captive under his anger. Finished. The work that buys forgiveness. The work that unleashes God's Spirit to enable people to live new lives, free to live the life you're made for. That work finished at the cross. We don't have the fullness of it yet. If you're one who believes in Jesus, you've got the beginnings of it. The work that guarantees a future, a hope, a world restored from the grip of evil, finished. Finished at the cross. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why it took none other than God's own Son, the Father's dearest treasure. He died because true freedom is so precious, so profound, so good that it required a sacrifice no less than one as infinitely good as Jesus. He entered into the mess we've made to put it right, to put us right, so we could live the lives we're made for, not just for now, but forever. The unwinding of evil is impossible for us. It's possible for God. It begins, he begins that great work at the tip of an iceberg. The grip of evil on our world is like a massive iceberg. It's deeply embedded in us. It infects the whole created world around us like a virus. It's turned us against God, so we find him boring. We find him distasteful. We find him to be an enemy. We think of our freedom in our naivety. So when God unwinds the problem, he starts at the tip of the iceberg with something simple but wonderful and necessary. His personal forgiveness. His personal restoration for people who've treated him with contempt. Jesus won it for us that first Good Friday. It's a gift God's given. It's for the asking. It's free. It's the first installment on the end of evil. It's the first installment on true freedom. It's why he made that stunning promise that's the last thing written on your sheet there. Did you notice it? So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free. Not just for now, though it begins now, but forever. In a world that doesn't share the pain and the problems of sin and evil anymore, it's unravelled, it's untangled, it's restored. God's new world begins with this, a restored relationship with him. Do you have it? No, really, do you have it? Do you know, nothing is more important on a Good Friday than for some of you to have thought you had it, but not sure you have, to know that you have it, God's forgiveness. Do you have it? Because if you do, nothing on earth could be better. If you don't, then today's the day to make a fresh start. Do it today. Don't let anything stop you. How wonderful would it be to have it, to go home knowing you're forgiven. The beginning of the restoration has begun. It's begun with you. It'd be wonderful.